for us, building us up, strengthening and encouraging us, confirming us in the hope that is before us. We put our trust in you, O Lord, for there is no hope in this world or the next, or any other than you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture is found in the 61st chapter of Isaiah, in the first 7 verses. Stand with me, please, as we hear the word of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat of the wealth of nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. Our New Testament reading is found in the book of Luke, chapter 4. We'll read verses 16 through 30. Again, listen to the word of the Lord. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. but passing through their midst, he went away. Please be seated.
To open up God's word this morning as we consider this passage here, both from Luke chapter 4 and as well as Isaiah 61, the year of the Lord's favor. Some years ago, I went to a mega church I do this every once in a while. I interview people at various things for the radio production stuff that I've done. I was at a mega church and I was listening to the message before I went out to interview some of the people there. And the message was on something like this, the year of the Lord's favor, the year of the Lord's bounty. But it was coming up. And they wanted you to invest now so that you would reap the harvest of this forthcoming year of bounty. And this was in 2019. I don't think 2020 turned into a year of bounty. So my message this morning is the year of the Lord's favor, but it's not about this year, right? It's about the year Jesus proclaimed when he was here. He opened this text for us. He interpreted this passage. And so this is what we want to focus on, is how Jesus is, what is he proclaiming here in Luke chapter 4? How does he interpret the gospel of Isaiah? So let us now ask the Lord to bless this time as we study God's word together. Gracious Father, we pray that through your Spirit, you would illumine our minds. And this morning as we gather to study your word, grant that we may attend to these words, that we may learn more of Christ, that we would be conformed more and more to his image and likeness, to the end that we may not live unto ourselves only, but to him who gave us life. All this we pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm using this. So one of the difficulties with biblical interpretation is that all of us are deeply embedded in contemporary culture with all of its customs and practices and its vocabulary. And this means that to some extent, the customs, practices, language, etc. that we find in the Bible will often appear to us as strange, foreign, and perhaps a little confusing at times. How often have you seen a man split animals in two and walk between its pieces? This is common in the Bible, but not so much today, right? It doesn't really happen today. So it's a foreign culture. This is the thing that happens when you visit a foreign place. You're often confronted with strange practices and ideas and tongues even. And the Bible is kind of like that. It's a foreign text, not just foreign in geography, but foreign in time. So one of the problems, though, is that because the way language works, things that are meaningful to one particular people or place, a phrase might get lost in translation, or things may be forgotten. I mean, think about the way you and I, some of you here, might recognize the phrase, the Iron Lady. Some of you may recognize that. And if you're unfamiliar with that phrase, some of you may recognize that that is referring to Margaret Thatcher. That's a very common way of referring to Margaret Thatcher. But what happens when that phrase gets put in a book that retains its popularity 200 years down the line, when Margaret Thatcher has been long forgotten? That's why it's important for us to attempt as best we can to interpret the Bible according to its own language and its own historical context. See, unfortunately, in my humble opinion, most Bible readers today aren't doing this very well. We tend to read the Bible and think in terms of, what does it mean to me today? What is it speaking to me? As if I'm the first recipient. Rather than asking the question, what did it say in its own day, in its own language, to its original recipients? We're the secondary recipients. We are intended receivers, but we first have to understand its original language, the way it was stated in the first to the first audience. At its root, the biggest problem with this approach is it the reader rather than the subject matter in this kind of approach becomes central. But if that's true, then one is no longer actually reading and engaging with a foreign text, with its strange ideas and its news from a faraway place. No, instead of reflecting upon the text of Scripture, readers of this kind seem to be captivated by their own ideas and desires, as with the myth of Narcissus, who are captivated by their own reflection rather than the living water itself. So this morning, I'd like us to focus on this New Testament text from Luke chapter 4. And in order to understand Luke chapter 4, we have to understand something about the original context and the very text Jesus was interacting with. So what's the original passage from Isaiah that Jesus was commenting on? That's the focus of our Old Testament lesson. And so if you're keeping score, this is a sermon about a sermon. And since Isaiah's message is something we need to understand, in another way, it's a sermon about a sermon about a sermon. So we got a lot of work ahead of us. Well, let's start from the beginning. The question we first need to ask is, what is the point of Isaiah's original prophecy? What's the original meaning of his language? What kind of words did he use? What truths were being communicated through the use of his language? And as it turns out, we need to go back further still. Since Isaiah himself appears to be alluding to various ideas and concepts that were first introduced in the writings of Moses. In Isaiah's prophecy, liberty was to be proclaimed to the captives. It was the year of the Lord's favor, and that, of course, is reminiscent of all the themes that came out of the Exodus. Many, many centuries earlier than Isaiah's time. In the midst of her slavery, God heard the cries of his people. And in the fullness of time, he decided to intervene by sending a rescuer, one who would proclaim liberty to the captives. And so as we read in Exodus 7:16, Moses went before Pharaoh and said, "Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you, saying, 'Let my people go.'" Now all this happened to be the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham way back in Genesis 15. When Yahweh passed through the animal pieces and confirmed his covenant with the patriarchs of Israel, he said this, Yahweh to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not their own, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterwards they will come out with great possession." It's a message of liberation that Yahweh proclaimed to Abraham before the time of Moses. There in Genesis 15, Yahweh is proclaiming liberty to the captives centuries before the Israelite Exodus. And in the fullness of time, all this came to pass in the days of Moses. And so as we begin to reflect upon the meaning and significance of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 4, it's as though we end up climbing a ladder, ascending it rung by rung, that allows us to survey all these crucial moments and epochs throughout God's unfolding revelation. All this great activity that took place throughout the history of redemption. There on the Sabbath morning in the synagogue of Jesus' hometown, the Word made flesh, that same Word who not only was with God, but also was God, was once again proclaiming liberty to the captives, just as he had done with Abraham. But how could this be? How could this be in Jesus' day? Israel wasn't under captivity. They weren't under Egyptian slavery. They weren't slaves. This is some of the things they said. Their emancipation proclamation had already been made. This was the point that Jesus was getting at, though, in his conversation with many of the Jewish authorities in John chapter 8. He said to them, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they said, "We are Abraham's offspring, and it would never have been enslaved to anyone." How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains in the house forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. This is the liberty that Jesus came to announce. Though they had been liberated from Egyptian tyranny, the Israelites were still living in captivity. They, like us, were slaves to sin. This is who they are, who we are. It is our very essence and nature as fallen children of a corrupt race. And our situation is dire. In fact, it is so dire that there's nothing we can do about it. We can't fix our situation. What we need is liberation. What we need is someone to come and rescue us from the outside. And this is what Jesus came to announce in Luke 4. What this means is that the original Exodus story, though it shaped and formed Israel's core identity, that story pales in comparison to what we find in Luke 4 in Jesus' sermon there in Nazareth. That's the real Exodus. The other one was just foreshadowing. So if you think about it, the story of Israel's exodus from Egypt was God's way of forming a people for himself who would, in the fullness of time, understand the significance of liberation. It's similar to the way that we understand Jesus' death for sin as a substitutionary atonement. The groundwork for our understanding and comprehension of what Jesus accomplished relates to Israel's practice of animal sacrifice. The way the hands were laid upon the head of the sheep and the way the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. These didn't actually solve the problem of sin, but pointed to the ultimate Lamb of God who would, in the fullness of time, take away the sins of the world. So in the same way, the Exodus story serves as a vehicle for our understanding of ultimate liberation. This is what theologians mean when they speak of the biblical theology. You know, when you study the main themes that the Bible slowly unpacks over time, you continue to add layer upon layer of meaning until those themes eventually and ultimately point to and are resolved by the person and work of Christ. You seek the scriptures, thinking in them you have eternal life, Jesus says in John 5. But these are the texts that point to me. So what I'd like us to do this morning is to think about the way God communicated this idea of liberation throughout Israel's long history, so that we get a sense of what the meaning and significance of it is when Jesus comes to announce it in Luke 4. And as we study this particular theme, we soon discover that this concept of liberty was woven into the very fabric of Israel's life and worship as organized under the law of Moses. In fact, it became the guiding principle of Israel's liturgical calendar, which served to ensure that future generations would come to understand the significance of the Exodus as it was celebrated in its annual festivals and reenacted in countless ways. One of the most obvious ways that the Exodus was reenacted was in Israel's life and liturgy that they experienced every week. The Sabbath. As the Hebrew slaves made their bricks, Pharaoh not only denied them straw, but also rest. You see, there was no such thing as a weekend in the ancient world. They did have numerous feasts that were scattered throughout the year. And, you know, in those times, people did cease from their normal commerce, not just in Rome or Greece or Egypt, but in order to honor the gods, they would take a feast day and they would stop their normal activities and it would be a special day. But the thing is, the slaves never got a chance to rest because they just had to change their duties to do all the work for these feast days. A typical household slave never had a day off, ever. And this is why it's so significant that when Yahweh liberates his people from Pharaoh's tyranny, he specifically instructed them in Exodus chapter 20, saying this, quote, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then a few verses later, he commands them saying, quote, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall do no work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner within your gates." Do you get the significance of that? These former slaves were not allowed to become new Egyptian taskmasters. In the retelling of the law that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we find these words, the same words, but slightly expanded upon. So here the people of Israel are told not only what to do, but also why they were to do it. "You are not to do any work, you, your children, your servants, your livestock, the sojourners within your gates, and here's why. That your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So, in other words, every seventh day was to be a kind of reenactment of the Exodus event. Every week, liberty from the burden of endless servitude was proclaimed to God's people. This is why the Sabbath day was so important for the Israelites. In fact, in Exodus chapter 31, it's actually referred to as the sign of the Mosaic covenant. What was the sign of the covenant that God made with Noah? It's the rainbow. What's the sign that God of the covenant that God made with Abraham? According to Genesis 17, it's the sign of circumcision. Now, in light of this, listen to the language of Exodus 31, verse 13 and following. "Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you." And God gave Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony of the tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Now it happens that this principle of work and rest was to be experienced not only on a weekly basis, but also during particular seasonal festivals. One of the major Jewish holidays was known as the Feast of Weeks. This holiday was determined by counting 7 full weeks after the first day of Passover. And so in Leviticus 23, we read this: "You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath." What is being counted here is a period of 7 sevens, and what immediately follows is a feast day, a day of rest and celebration for all. And this language of including your male and female servants always follows these kinds of feast days. According to Deuteronomy 16:9, "You shall count 7 weeks, then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks. You shall remember, we shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, all who are among you." A period of 7 weeks amounts to 49 days, and the day immediately following that is the 50th day, which in Greek was called Pentecost. That's the background to the story of why they, in the New Testament, chapter 2 of Acts, they're there at the Feast of Pentecost. That's the 50th day, because there were 7 sevens, and then this big celebration known as the Feast of Weeks. Thus far in our survey, we've seen significant themes associated with the seventh day as well as the seventh week. But there's also a festival that gave special significance to the seventh month. This particular month was and still is the most sacred time of the entire Jewish calendar. There were 3 major festivals during this period, and there were almost, because there were like back to back, it was basically almost continuous. So it was almost like the entire month was a kind of special sacred month. The first festival, which began on the first day of the month, was known as the Feast of Trumpets. In Leviticus 23:23 and following, we read this: "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with a blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work." Once again, here we find the pattern of work and rest in a cycle related to this number 7. The Feast of Trumpets served to announce the arrival of that seventh month, but the centerpiece of the month was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 23:27, we're told that the 10th day of the seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation. You shall not do any work. Again, there's that prohibition from work and servitude. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of holy, solemn rest. So this particular holy day was not exclusively focused on the idea of rest from labor, though that was a crucial component, but it was also centered on this idea of the cancellation of debt and the cleansing from sin and guilt. Quote, in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. Then toward the end of that seventh month, the people were then to celebrate again a seven-day feast known as the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was a time of feasting and rejoicing, quote, for you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner. Again, for everyone. Time off. Again, feasting. You're not allowed to do work other than to participate in this feast. During this festival, Israelites would construct booths and live in them to reenact the experience of their forefathers who lived in booths in the wilderness wanderings after God had liberated them from Egypt. You see the picture here? All these feasts and festivals are commemorating the Exodus, their liberation as slaves from slavery into freedom. Now, so if you've been paying attention, God seems to have placed special significance on the number seven as it relates to all these special days. There is a seventh day. Not only was the seventh day a day of rest, the Sabbath, but also the seventh week and the seventh month also to be a period associated with feasting, resting, rejoicing, forgiveness, cancellation of debts. And as it turns out, the same can be said of a seventh year. In Exodus 21, verse 2 and following, God instructs his people saying, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, his wife shall go out with him. Now, before we unpack this text, I think we first need to clear away a few misconceptions, because slavery is a touchy subject, even for Christians. We don't really know what to do with the Old Testament slavery text, but in its day, this was revolutionary. Nobody said anything like this. The slavery being described here in Israel's context was a form of indentured servitude. Basically, anywhere around the world, in this time, if a person ran into debt that they could no longer pay back, in most cases, up until just a few hundred years ago, a person in such circumstance would often sell himself into slavery in order to pay off this debt. In ancient Israel, however, there were strict laws against any form of kidnapping or man-stealing. And so we should be careful not to equate any of the slavery that we find in the Old Testament in Israel's context with the kind that we are most familiar with here in the American landscape. We should think also about a very interesting text in Deuteronomy 23. In verses 15 and 16 of Deuteronomy 23, we actually find this. You shall not return a slave to his master when he has escaped from his master to you. Let him live among you wherever he wants within your city gates. You shall not mistreat him. In other words, he's not property. If he's been mistreated, he should not be brought back to his master. This was revolutionary. No other ancient culture had this kind of a law. What this actually did was kind of undermine, because slavery was very different around the world, in Israel's context, it was very different. It kind of made it not very... If you're going to spend money for a slave, you have to treat him well, or else if he runs away, you've lost your money. And you only get him for 6 years or so, so it's not a permanent thing. Now, with all this in mind, think about the passage we read from we just recently read here from Exodus chapter 21. If because of circumstances, a Hebrew was sold into slavery because of his debts, it turns out that he was only allowed to be in that capacity as a slave for up to 6 years if he wasn't mistreated. And after this, at the beginning of the seventh year, he was required to be set free for nothing. Again, this was a revolutionary idea in the ancient world, and it was all rooted in the way that God was instructing the Israelites to recall their original exodus from Egypt. Because they had been enslaved and mistreated by the Egyptians, the Israelites were to remember mercy, kindness, charity to their own servants. They must rest with their masters on every Sabbath during the seventh week after Passover, on the seventh month for almost the entire month. And then at the beginning of the seventh year, they must be set free for nothing. Revolutionary. Now, if all this wasn't enough, we're also told that God required the land to rest from its labor on the seventh year. According to Leviticus 25:2, God spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruit. But the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the people, for the land. During this special sabbatical year, Israel was to rest from all of its agricultural labor, the entire nation, masters and slaves together, for the entire year. And they were to trust the Lord's provision for all their earthly needs, just as their forefathers had done during their wilderness wandering." This special sabbatical year was also associated with debt forgiveness. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 1 and following, we read this: "At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. This is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed." See, this is the background to the text we're studying this morning. The year of the Lord's favor, this proclamation that Jesus announces, there's a history here. Now think of what it would be like if someone came asking for a loan sometime in the sixth year. You might think that you might find some reluctance because, you know, the whole debt's got to be forgiven just the next year. And yet, this very text goes on to say, quote, "Take care lest there be any unworthy thought in your heart and say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly upon your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cries to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. For there will never cease to be poor in the land." So at the beginning of every seventh year, slaves were to be set free. And at the end of that year, all debts were to be canceled. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 34, we're actually told that in one of those sabbatical years, slaves were indeed set free. But not long afterwards, the people brought them back into subjection as slaves. And so the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet saying, quote, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you for 6 years. You must set him free from your service. You recently did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty each to his neighbor. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves from whom you had freed according to their desire, and you brought them back into subjection as slaves. Therefore, behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." You see, in this passage, the curses of the Mosaic covenant are coming into effect on the people of Israel because the people are not following God's law, but instead are acting like the former Egyptian taskmasters. They will experience, because of this, they will experience the very opposite of liberation as in the days of Exodus. No, they, instead of liberation and exodus, they will be sent away into exile. They will once again become slaves, but this time their captivity will be in Babylon. Well, so as we've seen, the seventh day, the seventh week, the seventh month, the seventh year, all of these time markers ended up preaching essentially the same sermon. During these periods, the Israelites were called to rest from their labors and to remember that they had once been slaves in Egypt. Though they had been slaves, God intervened and rescued them for his own special purposes. Well, there's one more significant seven that we need to consider here this morning, and that's the year of Jubilee. This word Jubilee in Hebrew is Yobel, and Yobel simply means horn or trumpet. And this is significant because of what we saw with the Feast of Trumpets, which began at the beginning of the seventh month, there was celebration for almost the entire month, and the trumpets announced that. It was announcing this sort of grand month of rest and feasting. In the same way, the year of Jubilee, or literally the year of the trumpet, it was a celebratory year that was to be calculated by counting seven sabbatical years. Okay, so seven sabbatical years, seven sevens, it would be 49 years. Here's the relevant passage from Leviticus 25. You shall count 7 weeks of years, seven times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the seventh month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound the trumpet throughout all the land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to its inhabitants, and it shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return his property to return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. Proclaiming liberty on the year of Jubilee. According to one Bible dictionary, at the very heart of the Jubilee ritual is this idea of the inalienable right of the people to their own land, the land which had been given them by God. The land could be used to redeem a debt, but must be released at the Jubilee in much the same way that debt slaves were to be released in the seventh year of their servitude. So you're freed from slavery on the seventh year. In the same way, the land is freed from all the debt obligations, and it returns to the original clan members. And this dictionary says this, of course, would serve as the basis for the returned exiles' claim to their former lands. Another dictionary expands on this concept of Jubilee and says, as it relates to the Israel's exile, and it says, quote, ideally, a Jubilee year would occur at least once in the lifetime of every Israelite. So it's every 49 years, so it's a kind of a once-in-a-lifetime event. Thus, the greatest significance of 50 as a recurring image is its associations with Sabbath rest of liberty. The theme of liberation also appears in the context of Israel's exile in Babylon. In Ezekiel, Israel's return from exile is to happen in accordance with the year of Jubilee. Although God has given Israel to his servant Babylon as a gift, according to Ezekiel 46, it is only a temporary one that must be returned in the year of freedom, end quote. Now, as it just so happens, one of the documents that was discovered in the Dead Sea Scroll collection was a particular text that ended up putting a great deal of weight and significance on the year of Jubilee, as revealed in the Law of Moses. Most scholars agree that this particular scroll was written around a century before the time of Jesus. And yet, much of the theology of this Jewish text ends up being very consistent with the earliest Christian proclamation. Basically, whoever wrote this text began to read Moses' words about the Jubilee and these other kinds of liberation messages in light of later prophetic texts, such as our Old Testament lesson from Isaiah 61. Allow me to read a little from the scroll, which begins with quotations from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Quote, in this year of Jubilee, you shall return every one of you to your property, and every creditor shall remit the claim that is held against a neighbor, not exacting it of a neighbor who is a member of the community, because God's remission has been proclaimed. The interpretation is that this applies to the last days and concerns the captives, just as Isaiah had said, to proclaim liberty, to proclaim the Jubilee to the captives, Isaiah 61. They are the inheritance of Melchizedek, who will return them to what is rightfully theirs. He will proclaim to them the Jubilee, thereby releasing them from the debt of all their sins. He shall atone for all the sons of light, for this is the time decreed for the year of Melchizedek's favor. It's fascinating, isn't it? Whereas you and I would refer either to Jesus or to Christ, which is just the Greek name for Messiah, this ancient Jewish writer who lived 100 years before the time of Jesus decided to name the coming Messiah Melchizedek. And he likely did this in light of a fascinating psalm, Psalm 110, which says this, quote, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord has sworn and has not changed his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So it's a messianic psalm, and it's sometimes, ancient Hebrew prophets would sometimes use metonymy, where they apply a name. Ezekiel does this. He applies the name of the Messiah. He calls him David. "My servant David will rise up and shepherd the people." But David's been dead for a few hundred years. It's metonymy. It's giving a name like a metaphor, but it's giving a name that's like David. In the same way, this writer of this Dead Sea Scroll is giving the name Melchizedek to the Messiah. So this figure here, I mean, what's particularly fascinating about this text is that this author, the author of this Dead Sea Scroll text, refers to this the year of Melchizedek's favor. But the original words of Isaiah 61, our Old Testament lesson, refer to the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, it seems clear that at least in some cases, there were pre-Christian Jews who did believe that the coming Messiah was going to be divine. And this becomes even more clear as the text continues. Quote, "The messenger who brings good news, who announces salvation, is the one of whom it is written, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Your divine being is Melchizedek, who will deliver them from the power of Belial." That's one of the names for Satan in this intertestamental period. So according to the writer of this ancient scroll, Isaiah 61 referred to some kind of ultimate jubilee, which would be accomplished in the latter days. Latter days from his perspective, not ours. And it would be accomplished by this divine Messiah, whom he named Melchizedek. At this time, Israel's divine Messiah would proclaim liberty to the captives and release his people from the debt of all their sins. As he says, he would himself atone for the sins of the sons of light. Well, obviously, there are some clear parallels between the way this writer interpreted Isaiah 61 and the way Jesus himself interpreted that same text during his exposition there at the synagogue in Nazareth. The former writer declared, talked about the Messiah as he was looking through a glass darkly, hinting at things to come. But wow, he got a lot of it right. Whereas Jesus, on the other hand, with brilliant clarity, says simply, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, there's certainly a lot more to say about Jesus' sermon from Luke chapter 4, which happens to be a commentary of Isaiah 61, which itself was a kind of prophetic expansion of the year of Jubilee outlined in texts like Leviticus 25, which itself was just another way of commentating and commemorating the liberation of the Israelites from their Egyptian slavery, which, of course, God declared would happen centuries earlier to Abraham back in Genesis 15. So as you step back and take a look at the big picture of the Bible, you see that it's telling the same story in a multitude of different ways. And that story is centered on the person and work of Christ, who graciously came in the fullness of time to liberate his people from sin and death. Besides Isaiah 61, there is another important Old Testament passage alluded to by this ancient Jewish writer of this particular Dead Sea Scroll text that we had just surveyed. And that other Old Testament text happens to be Daniel chapter 9, which also has significant sevens and an emphasis on an ultimate jubilee. And that's the chapter we will be exploring next time, next Lord's Day. We will unpack the 77s and the ultimate jubilee from Daniel's perspective. And so we'll see you then. Let's pray. Merciful Father, give us grace, we pray, this day to believe what you have declared to us here in your word. Grant us insight and understanding.